Father, we come to Thee at the close of another Sabbath day, confessing that we desire to meet with Thee, that You would give to us this night fresh manna, that we would know this night that Thou art in the midst. Thou art here to bless Your people. Lord, come and draw us out after Thee. Come, and as we have sung this evening, remove every idol from the throne. And Lord, let us see Thy glory alone. Lord, help us tonight, we pray. We ask for that help. We plead the blood of Christ over our gathering. And we ask, Lord, that You would answer speedily for His name's sake. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we call unto Thee. Amen. The Apostle Peter, in his letter, is trying to mature the believers to whom he is writing. For the most part, they are Jewish believers scattered into an area that we now know as Turkey. They would have had great hardship simply because they were Jews. The Roman Empire didn't look friendly upon the Jews. But because they were believing Jews who had sworn their allegiance to Jesus Christ, they would have even greater hardship among their own people. There would be those who would fight with them simply because they were owning Christ as their Messiah. In writing to these Jews, it is his desire that they would indeed be matured by his letter. In fact, his letter tells us what a mature Christian is like. In this first section that takes us all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 10, he gives us four attitudes that are found among those believers that are mature in Christ. The first attitude we considered last week. The mature believer rejoices in times of great trial. That's hard. It's not something that we do naturally, but it is something that the Holy Spirit works in us, and it's grace that He gives to us in times of great affliction. But there's a second attitude that comes before our attention in the verses that we read, verse 13 down through verse 22, and that is the attitude of holiness in the midst of an unholy generation. A mature believer will not be swayed by that which goes around him. He'll be motivated and compelled to holiness by the God who rules over him. Now you say to the world that a believer both rejoices in times of trial and he's holy in the midst of a perverse generation. And to the unbeliever, those two things don't go together. When you ask the unbeliever, what is it that causes you to rejoice? Well, today there are many people who are at the football games and they're out there cheering on their team, drinking themselves drunk, and they would tell you they're having a great time. And if you were to side up to one of those people and say, let's talk about holiness, they'd throw you out. You see, the two don't go together in their way of thinking. For them to get away from holiness, that's rejoicing. And then you ask the world, well, what is holiness? And oftentimes for the world, holiness is some kind of monastic movement. It's the abstaining from things that God has created to be enjoyed. The world's ideas concerning rejoicing and holiness are perverse. But as believers tonight, rejoicing and holiness are found in the same heart. That which causes your heart to rejoice is the same thing that causes your heart to be holy. You rejoice tonight because you see what you are in Christ. He causes your heart to be full of great joy no matter what's going on in the world round about you. You can say, my relationship to the Lord does not change because I'm in trial. And your heart rejoices. What is it that makes you holy? Is it not a sight of that same person? Is it not the gratitude that's in your heart because of what He's done for you? In a mature believer, rejoicing and holiness are not contradictions. They are companions. And they're there in the heart. Tonight, if you find that by rejoicing your life is not holy, there's something in your rejoicing that's not right. And if tonight you can come and tell me, I am holy, but I find nothing to rejoice in, there's something distorted about your holiness. The two go together. They're two companions that find residence in the same heart. They're not warring with one another. They're bosom buddies, as it were. I have known believers who thought they were great in their holiness, and the whole time of their existence they went around with a long face, and you had to ask yourself, why would anybody want to be a believer if that's what it produces? Of all people on earth, we ought to be joyous. Brethren, you've got a reason to get up in the morning. You've got a reason to look to the future with great hope. And yet at the same time, there are those who in their rejoicing want nothing to do with anything that's going to constrain them away from their emotions, that's going to constrain them to do that which is difficult and hard and maybe against their grain. Well, that rejoicing is perverse. Two go together. Rejoicing in trials and holiness in an unholy world should mark the believer who is mature. This evening we're going to look at this great truth that the believer is under divine obligation, divine constraint to be holy. And this whole section that we're looking at, verses 13 down through verse 22, deals with that holiness. We're going to look at three great reasons as to why we ought to be holy. We ought to be holy, first of all, because the great precepts to holiness are before us. You'll note that he gives us command after command after command concerning our holiness. It's not just one command as to being holy. There is that command. But you have commands in verse 13 that are just as important for your holiness as the command in verse 15 and 16 concerning your holiness. First of all, as you look at verse 13, it's very clear that we are to be holy in all our thinking. Now look at how he expresses this type of holiness in our thinking. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." That doesn't mean as much to us now as it did in the ancient time in which this was written. In that day, a man would have long flowing robes. And this metaphor has to do with the girding up of those robes around the waist so you can move. If you wanted to move quickly, to be agile in some type of work, or if you were in battle, you would take the robes and you would gird them up with a belt so they're out of your way. Here you have the command that you and I are to take the robes in our minds, as it were. Gird them up. In other words, there's not to be any distractions in our thinking. We are to control our thinking, contain our thinking, wrapping up the robes that would be blown from left to right or backwards and forwards, and focus our thinking upon our God and what He desires out of us. A lot of things to distract your thinking today, is there not? And yet this very command deals with the Christian as to the fact that he must be alert in his thinking. Holiness is not an unthinking thing. Holiness is something that engages the mind. Would you note as well, we not only remove distractions from our thinking, we must also remove intoxications from our thinking. He says, be sober. This is the very word that would be used in the physical sense of one who is under the influence of wine. God says here that you and I must be free from that intoxication in the world that would delude us and that would move us away from God's order. Are there not many things in this world that captivate your attention? Things that, when you look at them, truly are not the reality that God wants us to live in. Things that distort the world, things that tell us statements about this world that are not true. And if you begin living your life in that type of a world, under that type of an influence, it's just like a person who's drunk. You're not responding to God in the real world. You're not dealing with Him according to how He has revealed Himself and what He has told you about this world. God says, be sober in your thinking. But there's a third thing we must remove from our thinking. And that is, we must remove depressions from our thinking. You'll note what it says, we're to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. That's positive thinking. As you look to the future, you have every reason to be positive. I'm not talking necessarily about the immediate future. There may be in the immediate future that which would cause your heart great fear. But I'm talking about the real future. That is where we're all going, where we're all going to end up. You may have to go through a great deal of storms before you get there, but where we're all going is positive. What does he speak here? He talks about the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that's going to be. That day when Jesus Christ comes and He changes this mess. That day when He comes and He puts down His enemies. That day when He comes and He changes your vile body to be made like unto His glorious body. That day when He comes and He changes the world. That's what's ahead of you. And if that wasn't ahead of you, you would have reason to be depressed tonight, no matter what is going on in a positive sense in your life. Because ultimately, the end would be chaos. But tonight, He has told us that this is what's happening. This is what is our future. This is the end. Therefore, hope to the end. When you and I get our eyes off of the finish line, how often it is that we are moved then in this life to do that which is evil and wrong. I was reading in my devotions this last week concerning Saul. He was made king. Samuel told him, he said, "Now you don't offer the sacrifice until I come." And I tell you, we were looking at this on Tuesday evening, how that Samuel, to protect the sacrifices because of what Eli's sons had done with the sacrifices, had said to the people, "You're not to offer them unless I'm there watching them." He put himself as the guard, as it were, upon the gospel. And he wouldn't let that gospel be perverted. So there was reason, we could say, behind the command given to Saul. But Saul was there, and Samuel hadn't come yet. And now Saul is concerned. The people are revolting. They're concerned. They're afraid the Philistines might come at any moment. And rather than hope to the end, he gave up hope in Samuel's coming. And what did he do? He offered a sacrifice in sin. When you and I give up hope concerning the coming of Christ and the glorious change that will happen in that day, you will find your heart being moved to the left or to the right by the forces of this world. No one can pursue holiness unless their mind is under the control of the Word of God. And you and I are told to gird up our minds. We're told to be sober in our thinking. We're told to hope to the end. But what is it then that influences us away from that? Well, the world is always clamoring for your mind. Television, movies, books, music. All of those avenues of communication have the potential of destroying a holy life. Now, I'm not saying you can't watch television or a movie or read a book. I am saying that they have the potential of destroying your holy life if that controls your mind and your move to have the same mindset that the world has. We're to think our thoughts after God. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And then he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." How? By the renewing of the mind. I would say in our day and age where most believers fall short of holiness starts first in their minds. There is a great battle in this country for your mind. There used to be a time you'd sit at home and the world couldn't get to you. But now you can have the radio, the television, the computer, and the world can bombard your home, bombard your mind, bombard your thinking to the point you begin acting and thinking like the world and having their judgment on things and their value system. Where does holiness come from? It starts in the mind. Paul said in Ephesians 4, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." We're not to walk anymore like we used to walk, in the vanity of our minds. But the holiness that Peter is speaking of is not just something that deals with the mind. It's not just correct thinking. It also deals with our behavior. In fact, the word conversation in verse 15 is the word that has to do with our conduct, our behavior. And so he's really saying in verse 15, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct or behavior." Now, our behavior is spoken of in two commands here, a positive and a negative. The negative comes first in verse 14. He says, "Those obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance." You're to stop fashioning yourself according to those passions you had when you were ignorant of God. This word for lust is a word that literally means a strong desire. In the New Testament, when you see this word, it can be a positive strong desire or a negative desire. This is one of the words that our King James translates covetousness when it's a negative desire. But we looked earlier and it talked about angels in verse 12 desiring to look into this gospel. That's the same word. Only in that case, it's a positive desire. Well, obviously, what we're dealing with in verse 14 is that negative desire, those negative passions and strong desires that used to govern our life. And he says, now you're obedient children. Or as the Greek literally says, you're children of obedience. It's as if obedience has borne you. You're characterized by this mark of your parent. Parent being obedience. Your life is obedience. And he says, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, the former passions, the former sinful desires, in your ignorance. There's no holiness of life while one is still living according to the sinful lusts and refusing to do God's will. If we are going to be holy in our behavior, there must be a repentance of those passions that God condemns. And yet, in much of the Christendom of our day and age, those passions, rather than be condemned, are actually harnessed and brought into the church and are used to attract people to the church. Christians are now saying, we can be just like the world, and if we do that, more unbelievers will come into our assembly. Well, the goal in life is not to get more unbelievers in your assembly. The goal in life is to be holy, like your Master. Oh, we want unbelievers into our assembly, but if it means that we're going to have to go back to living like we used to live before we were saved, then we've forgotten what it is to be holy. You and I have strong desires for sin yet to this very night. And there are those passions and those desires that you have to beat down. There are those things that if you were to give in to would destroy your testimony and your walk. And you and I have to be on guard. We have to be vigilant when these desires or these passions which are wicked come to the fore, and we have to put them down. We have to repent. But holiness is not just separation from sinful passions. If that were the case, we could say that some Muslims are holy because there are things they don't do. We could say that there are some monks that are holy because they don't participate in certain evil things. Holiness in Scripture is not merely separation from something, it's separation unto something. In other words, it's separation unto the Lord. It's the forsaking of that which is wicked in order that you might come and embrace Christ. If you turn from sinful passions that are wrong, but don't turn to Christ, your separation's still evil. We are to turn to the Lord and embrace Him. This is one of the complaints I often have about those who call themselves separatists today. They're glorying in separation from things that are wrong. I have no problem with that. But oftentimes there's no separation unto Christ. And when you begin speaking of Christ and singing of Christ and expounding what the Scripture says of Christ, their hearts dull toward that and they want nothing to do with it. Well, that's not holiness. Not biblical separation. We turn from those things that were a part of our past, that were sinful, and we turn to what? We turn to our God. And so he says in verse 15 and 16, we are to be holy because He is holy. The one who called you out of darkness into light is holy. Holiness then is a separation unto God's will. The word holy literally means separation, both as it's found in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, a man could be holy simply because he worked and lived at the temple, and the temple was a place that was dedicated to the worship of the Lord. But the individual in Israel, the man on the street, as it were, would only be considered holy if his life was governed by God's will. And so it is in the New Testament. Karl Barth, when he talked about God's holiness, said that God is wholly other. By that he meant that God is transcendent. God, according to Karl Barth, was one who is completely different than you and I. In that sense, he was separate from this world. That's not what Peter is talking about here. There is a transcendence of God. I'm not saying that Karl Barth is right in his observation. There is a transcendence of God. God is like, in a sense, nothing like His creatures. But in another sense, He is like His creatures because He has made us in His image. But He is not saying to you and I tonight, be transcendent for I am transcendent. That wouldn't make any sense. God is separate as to moral purity. His eyes cannot behold sin. When God is described in a human sense, what do you have? Eyes that are flames of fire. You have a head that's white and brilliant in whiteness like the sun. It's describing for us something of God's holiness, trying to bring it down to a level that we can understand. Holiness then for God's people is to be set apart from this world and the sin of this world to do then God's will, to do His will. But not only is the holiness in our behavior, we find it's also in our heart. You can do things externally and your heart not be moved. But there are three things said about our heart here that deal with holiness as well. In verse 17, it talks about our fearing God. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You and I are to fear God. We are to stand in awe of Him. It's a serious matter today when people can glibly come to God and speak about Him as being the man upstairs. My friend, He's the Creator of the ends of the earth. And Peter is speaking of God in the same way that Paul did. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, as the Greek says, we persuade men. Here Peter is saying, do you not understand the judgment? You want to see God's greatness? Look to that day when He brings all men into account. That day when He'll judge the world. That day when our impartial God will deal with men according to their sins. That'll produce awe. The thought and contemplation of hell tonight ought to cause your heart to fear. You and I know people tonight who are going to spend their eternity in hell unless they repent. That causes us to stand in awe. Our God will judge. Make no mistake about that. Just because man is corrupt in his own judgments and at times he says he will judge and changes his mind, God is not like man. If God does not judge, then He is not holy. He will judge. And so the thought is brought to our attention here that we must fear Him because He is this God who judges the sins of men. Would you note as well, faith is brought to our attention. Verse 21, who by Him do believe in God. It's not merely that we fear God, but we also have faith in Christ. What is faith? Faith is a resting on Christ from the heart. And faith is granted by, or as the Greek says here, through Christ. Christ has given you the ability to believe on Him. What a wonderful truth that is. We were quoting the verse this morning in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come, and He has given us an understanding that we might know Him. You know Christ tonight? Why do you know Him? Because He came and gave you an understanding that you might know Him. And this passage says that you believe through Jesus Christ. It's by Christ's activity on your behalf as He sent His Spirit to convict and convert you that you now believe upon Him. Verse 21, who by Him, that is by Christ, through Christ, do believe in God. But there's a third attitude of the heart that we find here. Not only do we have a fear of God, not only do we have faith in Christ, but there's a fondness for Christians, a real love for Christians. Look at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your hearts and obeying the truth through the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. When I first read this, I said, Peter, what are you speaking about love for the brethren in this passage? Everything else is Godward. Have you noticed that everything is Godward, my relationship with God? And now all of a sudden He's talking about my relationship with the brethren, love the brethren. Why is that? Well, you know, first of all, in verse 22, it almost seems like a contradiction. He speaks of the fact that you do love the brethren. Now He's saying love the brethren. He's speaking of the fact that you do have a pure heart. Now He speaks about purifying your heart. Well, when you were saved, God did a wonderful thing in your heart. The Holy Spirit came and He made the truth of God alive in your soul and you became obedient to that truth. The first thing you did in obedience to the truth of God's Word was believe on Christ. But then you continue to obey. That's the working of the Spirit. And one of the great things that you and I do because we're saved, we love the brethren. And now Peter says, now you that have this work in your heart and love the brethren, make sure you love the brethren. Make sure you love the brethren. If you're truly holy like God is holy, you're going to love the brethren. Because God loves the brethren. The mark of His holiness is that He loves His people. And how can you and I say that we're holy like Him, that we're separated unto doing His will and we hate His people? You can't say that. You can't be that way. True holiness then is expressed by love for the brethren. And so it is indeed the theme of this passage that we are to be holy like He is holy, and yet at the same time, the only way that can be expressed is He shows His holiness by loving His people, therefore we show our holiness by loving His people. There's a reason why He sticks this command in to these commands about holiness. Because if you're truly holy, you will be set apart to the love of God's people. And so we have commands here given to us concerning holiness. In size, there are a number of commands. As to their scope, these are life-transforming commands. They center on our mind, they center on our behavior, they center on our hearts. Holiness of life then comes as we focus on these great precepts. But also we find that we are to be holy because of the great pattern of holiness that's put before us. You see that in verse 15 and 16. What is the pattern of holiness? It's not a code of ethics outside of us, but it's God Himself. When we think on this pattern of holiness, the pattern is not external to God. By that I mean it's not something that's way over here and God's over here. It has nothing to do with God's person or God's character. We have many commands that are put upon God's people by those who say that this is God's holiness, but they're nothing more than man-made commands. They have nothing to do with God's character or holiness. Paul, for instance, calls forced celibacy or forced fasting to be doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And yet we have millions of people who think that a holy man is a man who's being made to be a celibate all of his life. Nothing can be further from the truth. Commands, if they indeed are God's commands, must find their source in God's revelation, or they must be the natural outgrowth of that revelation. By that I mean there are things that you and I deduce from what the commands given in Scripture are that indeed are binding upon us, that God expects us to do that. We have examples in both the Old and New Testaments of commands that were given and then judgments that were made based on those commands and they were binding as well. But there's a difficulty is when you start making commands based on commands, the difficulty is that sometimes you go astray from what God has written. And you make traditions as the Pharisees did that so were encumbering the command of God that you can't see the command anymore, let alone keep it. We have many such commands in our day. Doubtful disputations, Paul wrote about in Romans 14:1. Those are things that were not clearly commanded, but God's people went to Scripture and they deduced from Scripture certain things they thought were right or wrong. And Paul said if you have a doubtful disputation, something not clearly stated in Scripture, then you give latitude to the brother or sister who disagrees with you. He talks about days of worship and he talks about what you can eat. Certainly there was great debate in the early church as to the Jews and Gentiles as to what days they were to worship and what they were to eat. And Paul said these are doubtful disputations. Make sure you don't put a stumbling block in the way of one for whom Christ died. Don't cause them to stumble. Now if the command that somebody gives violates Scripture, then the command is not a part of God's holiness and it is to be rejected. The last few years we've been dealing with such commands. A man who says that no longer are you to baptize people. A man who says no longer are you to come to the Lord's table. Is that holiness or unholiness? There's not a word in Scripture about stopping baptism. Not a word in Scripture. There's not a word in Scripture about the Lord's table ceasing and coming to an end. To say that we're to stop these ordinances, these commands of our Lord, is but a man-made command to say we're to cease. And that man-made command is to be rejected. The pattern that is given to us is not external to God, nor is it external to His Word. In fact, the pattern is natural to God. It is what God is. Our holiness flows from God's holiness. And tonight, when God commands you or I something in the realm of holiness, this is coming from His very being. This is not something where he's saying, right over there, you be holy, but that's nothing like what I am. He's saying, no, I am holy, therefore you be holy. You be holy. In trying to describe our God, the Shorter Catechism said, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Our God is holy. We were singing this evening what is being sung in heaven. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And when God comes in and He puts upon you a command, that commandment also is holy because it's emanating from a holy God. And so we find in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. It has to be because it's emanating from a holy God. Pattern then for your holiness is not something external to God. It's something from the very being of God. And you and I are to be like Him. Would you also notice with me tonight the pattern of this holiness is universal? By that I mean it's something that is in all generations. He says in verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Obviously this is a quote from the Old Testament. God does not change in His being, therefore He does not change in His holiness. So the Old Testament saint must have had to be holy as well, if we're called upon to be holy. Boy, over and over again in the Old Testament, aren't we commanded? Aren't God's people commanded to be holy? Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. In verse 45, he says, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And this becomes a refrain all through the book of Leviticus. Chapter 19 and verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And have severed you from other people that you should be mine. Over and over and over again, the pattern that was given to God's people in the Old Testament as to their holiness was the Lord Himself. You be holy because I am holy. I brought you out of Egypt and now you belong to me. And because you belong to me, this is the character that you're to show to the world. That you're mine. You're holy. You're holy. Again, because God does not change, it shouldn't surprise us then that when we come to the New Testament, we have similar commands. Here we have the exact command given to us from the Old Testament. But this idea of being like our Heavenly Father is certainly commanded over and over again in different words. In Ephesians 5 verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. We're to be like God. We're His children. Your children have characteristics like you. They do certain things. They act certain ways. They have certain speech. They have certain physical characteristics. Then when people see them, they say, oh, that's the child of so-and-so. Can anybody pick you out of a crowd and say you're a child of God because they see your holiness like His? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the command is, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be like your Father in heaven who's perfect. I was in a class once a number of years ago, back in the dark ages. It was a grad school, and we were a dozen of us taking a course in soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. And one of the students, in remarking on that verse that I just quoted, be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, rose his hand in the class and he asked a question. Well, I was just embarrassed when he asked it because I thought that could have been a question I would have asked. But now I see what the answer is. I'm glad I didn't ask it. But he asked the question, if God knows we can't be perfect, why does He command it? Ever thought on that? If God knows that we can't be perfect, why does He command it of us? I thought, this is a grad student studying for a PhD. And I shook my head and I thought, what is He going to command, that you be imperfect? That you be unholy? God is always going to command perfection. Because if He doesn't command that, He's going to be commanding sin. But God has made a way where those who are imperfect can come into His presence with a holy and righteous standing found in Christ. He never lowers the standard. Holiness is demanded out of us tonight. We must be holy, for He is holy. Yet in His wisdom and in His grace, He has provided a way where those who cannot be perfectly holy in themselves can at this moment come into His presence through the blood and merits of Christ. Oh, there's coming a day when we will be holy and be like our Lord. Because God does not change in holiness, not only does the Old Testament saint have to be holy, not only does the New Testament saint have to be holy, but the 21st century saint must be holy. And when you have those who are telling you you can fellowship with God and commune with God and represent God to the world and not be holy, they're lying to you. There are times I go into the bookstores to look at Christian books and I wonder if I'm down at the foot of the mountain with Aaron and the calf that came out and they worshiped and sang and they danced around the calf. You begin to wonder if God's people in this land know anything about holiness at all. We're living in a sad time. Anything goes as long as you put Christ's name to it and say you're a believer. No, God doesn't change in His holiness. And therefore, you and I, when we're saved, we come to adopt His standards. We come to try to be like Him. And it's a lifelong process. We're continually learning what it is to be more like our Father in heaven. He's the pattern. The preacher in the church ought to be a pattern. Paul could say to those who are following the Lord, "Be an imitator of me." Because Paul's life so conformed to the holiness of God, he could say to others, "You be like me." Brethren, in the day and age in which we live, most preachers couldn't say that. Ultimately, there is no excuse, though, for holiness, because God doesn't say, "You be like Moses," or "You be like Paul," or "You be like Peter." God says, "You be like me because you're my child. I called you out of darkness. I brought you to myself. I'm the one that went down into Egypt and brought you out to myself. You be like me." Like me. And that's an inflexible standard. It's a high standard. It's a standard that will continually pull us away from this world if we try to be like our God. But there's a third motivation, and it's a glorious motivation as well. We are to be holy because of the great purchase for your holiness. You know what we read here about the blood? That it's a passage not dealing so much with our salvation, although it's speaking of that. It's a passage dealing with our holiness. It's right in the midst of these commands about holiness. In fact, verse 18 says, "For as much as ye know." He's still dealing with holiness. You've just been commanded to be holy. You've just been commanded in your sojourning here to have fear. And he says, "For as much as ye know this." He's talking about holiness. Be this way. Well, what does he now set before our attention to motivate us and move us to holiness? It's the great purchase, the great redemption that took place on our behalf from Christ. The purchase was made according to a great price. You see that in verses 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." You and I have been delivered from great vanity, he says. The word vanity here does not mean empty. Oftentimes that's what the word means in the Greek or in the Hebrew, an emptiness. In this passage, though, the word for vanity means the failure to lead to a proper end or to a good end. Where you were in the world was not leading you to a good end. The traditions you had from your fathers were not leading you to a positive end. They were going to destroy you. That was vanity. God came and He brought you out of that vanity to Himself. How did He do it? Well, the price was the great blood of Christ. He said you weren't redeemed with corruptible things. That would mean by implication then, when he says that you are redeemed, that what he puts in place of that redemption is something that's incorruptible. The blood of Christ incorruptible? That is unique. The blood of Christ has to be human blood, otherwise he cannot redeem. If Christ is not totally a man, he cannot stand in our place as a man and redeem us. But because he's the God-man, there are certain features about his relationship, that is, the deity to the humanity, that are unique. The person behind the humanity was not a human person, but a divine person, the second person of the Godhead. He could not then sin. Because he was man, he could be tempted, but because he was the God-man, he could not sin. It's a mystery, but if you think on it, you'll understand what I'm speaking of. The person, the divine person, was also joined to his humanity. And the Scripture reveals to us that in the tomb, his body did not corrupt. His soul was separated from the body. There was a real death. But the person is not residing so much in the soul. The person existed before the soul. And theologians have speculated that the person still may have been joined to the body, and so the body didn't corrupt even though the soul and body were separated. Well, you think on that. It'll stretch your mind. You want to do more reading on that? You can read the Presbyterian theologian Shedd. I'm not here to speculate tonight. I am here to declare to you the fact that Jesus' blood did not corrupt. You're not bought with something corruptible like silver and gold. You're bought with the blood of Christ, meaning the incorruptible blood. Some, in speaking of that today, have challenged that idea that the blood could corrupt or would corrupt, and they said, well, if the blood of Christ is incorruptible, where is it? As far as I know, it's in glory. Well, how did it get there? I don't have to answer that question. Any more than I have to answer the question, how did he rise from the dead? We're dealing with a miracle. How was the blood gathered together and put in glory? I can't answer that. Maybe it was put back in his veins. I don't know. But I know where it is. You say, how do you know where it is? The Bible tells me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, he's speaking of that which is in heaven. Verse 22, "Ye are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." There's not one thing he mentions that's not in heaven here. Verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Where is he? He's in this heavenly Jerusalem. And now what does it say? "And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel." Where's the blood of Christ this evening? It's in heaven. It's been presented to our God as the ransom for our sins. It's incorruptible blood. Just as the body of Christ is not corrupting in heaven, he has been raised incorruptible. He has a glorious body, so his blood is incorruptible and it's pleading on our behalf in glory. He's saying, you weren't bought with something that's corruptible. Look at what is it that you can touch today or tonight that's not corruptible? What is it? Money you have in your wallet will corrupt over a period of time. The body that you have will corrupt. The house you live in will corrupt. The car that you drive will corrupt. You were bought with something of infinitely more value than the corruptible things of this earth. You were bought with the incorruptible blood of Christ. It's called the precious blood. Is it not? Verse 19, "You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Why is it precious? We think of something as being precious because it's unique. There's not many like it. In this case, there is none like the blood of Christ. Christ's blood was sinless blood. It's not necessary that a man be a sinner in order to be a man. Adam, when he was created, had sinless blood when he was created. But then he corrupted his whole nature by a sin. But Jesus Christ's nature was never corrupt. He had no sin. His blood, you could say, was spotless and pure and clean and precious because of its uniqueness. But we think of something as precious as well because of what it can buy. What it can buy. Brethren, tonight, what would you and I give to purchase our soul from hell? In Psalm 49, it tells us to even cease trying. Because your soul is costly. And there's nothing you possess that can purchase that soul from hell. Nothing. And any man, any woman, anybody who comes to you and they say you can be redeemed in the sight of God, you just do these things and redemption will come. And what they're talking about in redemption has nothing to do with the blood of Christ. They don't know what they're talking about. The blood of Christ was put down on our behalf in redemption as the ransom price. And the only reason you and I are not going to hell tonight is because we've been bought with the blood of Christ. What a great price. The price is also from a great lamb. You know what it states here, that the blood of Christ is of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Without blame. You couldn't find a place to blame the Son of God. He was spotless. He was without blame. The word for spotless here, we get our word spill from this word. You spill something on something and it spots it, it stains it, it's no good. There were no spills, there were no stains, there was no corruption at all in Christ. What a lamb. They were to search out a lamb in the Old Testament that had these attributes, one that was not crippled, one that was not deformed, one that indeed would be whole as it were. Because it was to picture this coming lamb. But when you really think on it, that lamb in itself was imperfect. It could never completely picture the coming lamb. It was but an animal. Its intelligence was the intelligence of an animal. Its body was the body of an animal. In itself, it was corruptible. It couldn't picture wholly what Christ would be. The lamb that we have is without blame and without spot. And you can search all of church history. You'll never find another lamb like this lamb. There's only one. There's not another one in Jewish history. There's not a one in American history. There's not a one in Roman history. There's but one lamb who is without blemish and without spot. And it's Jesus Christ. So the purchase was according to a great price. But in verse 20, we find that the purchase was according to a great plan. It says in verse 20 that Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The word foreordained is the word foreknow. We spent a lot of time recently speaking about what it means to foreknow. We have said that it does not mean just merely to look ahead and know what's going to happen. Christ wasn't foreknown that the Father looked ahead and says, "Oh, He's going to show up someday. I think I'll love Him." No, no. The word foreknow means this interaction before someone comes into being. In other words, you're causing that person to come into being. You're loving that person. You're interacting with that person. You're showing affection to that person. This lamb was foreloved before He came into this world. You ever considered the many things that are said about that happened before the foundation of the world? In this passage, it says that Christ was foreknown for love before the foundation of the world. In other words, He was in the eternal purposes of God. God in His eternal purpose, has set His love upon this Son of God in order that He might come and redeem His people. But in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, it says that Christ was also the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain in those days. In the mind and purposes of God, it's not merely that He was loved by the Father, but in the mind and purposes of God, He was slain by the Father. He came into this world as the Lamb to die. What a glorious plan. When you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that we saints are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He was loved before the foundation of the world. He was in the purposes of God slain before the foundation of the world. And you and I were given to Him in that love, in that slaying as it were. We were chosen in Him that we would be holy. That's what Ephesians 1 verse 4 says. What a great plan. If God has taken such pains to plan out the purchase of our salvation before the foundation of the world, then how can we be ungrateful toward Him by rejecting His demands for holiness? To reject God's claims, is it not also to reject His plan? If He has chosen us in Christ that we would be holy, if He sent His Son as the Lamb slain that we might be holy, if we are not holy, are we not rejecting all of that? Say, I don't care anything about your plans for me. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. The great purchase was according to a great plan. And we can also say it was according to a great performance in verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. God raised Christ from the dead. God exalted Christ to his right hand, giving him glory. And because of that, you and I have faith and hope. It is only God's great acts of delivering Christ that you and I have any hope of God. And brethren, tonight we show our gratitude to this God by obeying him or being holy in his sight. The purchase price has been laid down. Does it mean anything to you tonight? If it does, it's going to constrain you to holiness. The plan was made and has been fulfilled. Does that mean anything to you tonight? If it does, it will constrain you to holiness. In order for you to be saved, God had to perform great acts of wonder. He had to raise His Son and cause Him to ascend on high to the throne of God. He has done that. Does it mean anything to you tonight? If it does, it will constrain you to holiness. Do you see Peter's reasoning? This is what moved the heart of the apostle. It wasn't an outward code of ethics. It's not that the church decided this is what we ought to be like. He is being constrained by who God is and what God has done for him in his own purchasing of his soul. He's being constrained to holiness. In light of these great commands, in light of the great pattern, in light of the great purchase, we must yield to God and be holy like He is. You might say to me tonight, but Pastor, there's many of those who call on the name of the Lord and they're not holy. Why should I be holy? My friend, I'm not concerned about the others. I'm concerned about this congregation. I'm concerned about my soul. It's the holy God who purchased us. Be like Him. It's a great price that He gave that we might be saved. Be holy, because He demands it out of us. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, it says, Thy people, this is Jehovah speaking to the Son, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power in the beauties of holiness. We have had a youth camp now for 10 years. And every year we write a letter to the young people coming, telling them what the dress code of the camp is. It's not our camp in the sense that we didn't make up the dress code. That in one sense makes it easier for us because we're not arguing with the young people saying this is good or bad. We're just saying this is the dress code. We have to abide by it to use the camp. But all the time we have, well, can my dress be this short or this long? Can I wear this kind of a jersey that has this slogan on it or not? And at times it seemed very nitpicking as to what indeed ought to be the dress of God's people. You know, but in Psalm 110, verse 3, you have the standard. The dress of God's people are the beauties of holiness. That's what the world ought to see about your dress. Beauties of holiness. Holiness is beautiful if you have spiritual eyes to see it. May God give us grace that we truly will be willing in the day of His power, and that we will dress in the beauties of holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, this night we call upon Thee, because as we have read in Peter, Thou hast first called upon us. You called us out of darkness and into the light. You called us from that great day of judgment into this day of salvation. You called us when we wanted nothing to do with Thee, when we were defiled, when we were stained, when our record was guilty as charged. You called us unto Yourself. And Lord, we would ask this night that You would help us again to respond to that call. Lord, give us grace to burn the bridges that would take us over to the world again. To burn the bridges that would bring us back to those sins that we had in our former ignorance. And Lord, give us grace that we would love the beauties of holiness. That we would love to be like Thee. That our chief delight would be like your children ought to be, doing your will with joy, not fearing the sneering and the laughing and the mocking of those in the world, or even those that call themselves by your name. Lord, give us grace that we would love Thee, and that we would be holy, and that we would even express that holiness in loving Thy people. Lord, we ask for such help tonight. You have given us great reasons to be holy. Lord, we ask that You would take these reasons and burn them into our heart, that our actions and our reactions would merely be an action and reaction to Thy character and to Thy gospel. Lord, give us great grace. Lord, may the beauties of holiness be the dress of this congregation, of this minister. Lord, we pray that it might be that which catches the eye of the world, those whom You are dealing with, those whose souls You are indeed speaking to. May they, in their awakened condition, see the beauties of holiness of Your people and desire the gospel that Your people have. Lord, make us holy. Make us like Thee. Lord, we're thankful that indeed there is a hope to the end. Lord, we're thankful You've planned great and glorious things for Your holy people. Help us, Lord, even now to lift the standard of Christ and to walk in a manner pleasing unto Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.